Please pray with me. Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see you for who you are, that our lives may reflect more closely the life that is possible in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please have a seat and get settled in only in as much as we're able to focus here today. This is the part of the series where we open up our Bibles together. And today, I'm excited because I brought the first Bible that I ever bought today with us. That was, you're all under impressed by it so much. That was a big deal for me. Thank you. That's right. Oh man, if it's not spontaneous, just forget it, right? This was a big deal for me. Here's a little bit of the backstory on that. I had the summer after my senior year. I've talked about this a number of times before. I had a significant defining moment in my life. In the summer after my senior year of high school, I surrendered as best I could as an 18-year-old my life fully to God. I said, God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. It was huge. And so then there was this scramble of, okay, now what? Because I had already had my whole life planned out. And so now I had to make all these changes in light of that. And one of the big changes was changing where I was planning to go to school and then trying to find a Christian school because I felt like I really needed that for this call that I had in my life. So here it was. It was the end of June, early July when I had this experience. And then school was starting late August and early September. And so through a whole long process, God opened these doors and allowed me to get accepted at Bethel on really, 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 really short notice. So I'm in the Bethel bookstore, reeling from sticker shock as I see the price of these books. Isn't that crazy? It was just, yeah, they're going, yeah, it's crazy. Paying more money for books than I had spent on almost anything in my life, except my Sony Sports Walkman with a tape player. It's spontaneous, that was. All right, anyway. But I digress, as I do way too often. But there were all these books I was required to buy, but I came across this stack of books that I wasn't required to buy, but it had an NIV study Bible. And I opened this thing up, and I'm like, are you kidding me? This Bible tells you what it really meant. How great is this? Because I had some Bibles that had like some pictures and stuff like that, but I didn't have anything like this book. And so I'm thinking, wow, I want to give my life fully to God, and now I can understand those hard passages. Now I've got it all figured out. So I buy this NIV study Bible, and I'm just so excited, and I'm taking these classes. And then as I'm taking these classes, there was a theology class I had. And in this theology class, they said, okay, what we want you to do is to find three commentaries to use for your paper. And I said, comma what? And they said, commentaries. And so I go to this section at Bethel University in their library, and here is this whole section full of books about what the Bible says. And so I'm kind of scratching my head a little bit because I'm like, why would you need so many? You know, I've got my NIV study Bible. Maybe you write one that has a little bit more detail. And over time, I began to realize as I read these things and I talked to people that they don't all agree on what the Bible meant and what the Bible said. And so many of you are so far ahead of where I was. But this was quite an eye-opener to me of how significantly people disagree when they look at the same Bible passage about what that meant and what it means and all these things. So one of the things that continued to surprise me, though, was you could take something as foundational as who goes to heaven, and people disagree about that. And not just, it makes sense that people in general would disagree because not everyone believes the Bible is God's word. But people who study the Bible disagree about who does and doesn't go to heaven. And I remember very vividly going to a conference pastor's thing in Detroit, Michigan. And there was this preacher there. And I want to call him a preacher because he brought it. In fact, this guy, literally, at part of the thing, he's standing on the pew and he's got his mic like the rap star like this and he's jumping up and down doing this and he's saying stuff like, if you can't remember the minute that you gave your life to Christ, I doubt you ever have. And that's what I was thinking, you know. wow, you know, do I raise my hand or, you know, or what? Because I'm, wow, that's very, very strong way to say that. And it was especially strong. I'm glad we don't have any video cameras going right now. It was especially strong because back home in Minnesota, I was in this extended dialogue of a very different nature. I was a recently newly appointed teaching pastor, and it hadn't all been official. I was doing it before it was official. And one time after I gave a message, this man approached me, and he thought what I was saying was, it brought up this question. He said, where's the gospel? And so I'm thinking he's coming from the perspective kind of the other preacher, and why didn't I give an altar call? Why didn't I ask people to make a decision for Jesus then? But that's not what he was saying at all. In fact, he was saying the opposite. And over the course of several months, he referred to decision theology as insidious. In fact, he said that if you are to baptize or to dedicate rather than baptize your kids, that reflects an insidious theology underpinning that, and it's not what you do; it's what God has already done. And so here we've got these people, both of whom are sincere, God-fearing, Bible-believing folks. And as they study the scriptures, they come to these very, very different perspectives of who goes to heaven and how that all works. And again, it's not that these folks, I really want to bring this point home, it's not that they're not reading their Bible. In fact, the reason they believe so strongly what they believe is because they read their Bible. But as we've pointed out before, when you read your Bible, it's easy to get what we call spiritual vertigo. Even over something as foundational as salvation. Here's just a small sampling. If you were to go home and go to BibleGateway.com, and it's an online resource, and you type in the words, be saved, and then you say, show all matches. Here are just a small section of the more than 50 matches you get for be saved. And look how different they are. Wash the evil from your heart and what? Be saved. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. They who stand firm to the end will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He will bring a message through which you, not just you, but your household will what? Be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household in this case. All right, here's a couple more. I think we have three more that we're just going to look at here quick. How are we saved? Well, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From the beginning, here's where this guy was, the second guy was coming from. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And then I don't know what to do with this last one, really, at all. you could send me an email. I would say, I really don't know. But women will be saved through childbearing. As long as they continue to in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. We will probably never do a sermon on that one. I really... chicken! Oh! The gauntlet is down! The gauntlet is down. You know, I look at these scriptures, and I agree with what the disciples once said, and here it is. They said, who then can be saved? You know, I agree sometimes with them. All right, if it says all these different things about who can be saved, you know, who then can be saved? Now, the question, we're in a series here that we just started last week called Heaven and Hell, Angels and Demons, and we're trying to dig in to what the Scripture says about heaven and hell, what it says about angels and demons. And the question that we're dealing with today is, will I go to heaven? And that may not be the question that you came here with today. You know, the question you may have come here with is, will the Vikings beat the Detroit Lions? That might have been it. The question you came here today is, what are they serving for treats today? You know, that might have been the question. There could all be all kinds of questions. How long is he going to go today? Will we actually get out in time for the Vikings? Yes, we will. on a more serious note, some of you are wondering, how am I going to pay the bills this month? You know, or is my marriage going to make it another month? You know, there's so many different questions we come here with. But for this time, I'm going to ask you to focus on what I believe is the single most important question of all. Will I go to heaven? Where am I going to spend eternity? And how do I know? And that's the series we're in. That's the question for today. Will I go to heaven? While there's no more important question than this one, there is a more foundational question. And we're going to come back to the more foundational question later in the series and go into it in more depth. But I need to touch on it today because it sets this one up. And that question is, do you want to go to heaven? You know, would I want to go to heaven? And a lot of us in the Christianese circles would say, well, of course. But, you know, really reflecting on that, is that a question you can wholeheartedly say, yes, that is what I want. I'll go first. I'll be honest. I grew up much more afraid of going to hell than I was excited to go to heaven, if that makes sense. It does. Good. Good. I've got some. All right. Then a lot of you know what I'm saying. And I think part of that is because growing up, the picture that I had of heaven was so vague. So vague, you know, because you hear about spiritual bodies, and you hear these kind of things, and you're like, well, I don't know what that is. And it's so hard to picture it, and it's so hard to get excited about something that you can't picture. There was that piece. And then there was the other piece of, in a lot of different circles that I was a part of, heaven was described as a never-ending song fest. And I'm good for about two or three songs, you know, usually. And people are different, and that's great. But you know, I it was hard for me to think how... Boy, you know, music may be great, but that's a long time to sing. And so it was hard for me to get excited. But let me tell you something, and I'm saying this with complete authenticity. I am getting so excited about heaven. I have spent more time reflecting and reading about heaven in the last several months leading up to this series than ever before in my life. And the more I read about it, the descriptions the Bible gives, and the more I try to bring some of those links together, the more I am getting so excited about heaven. You know, there are days, literally, I can't wait, especially this week, because we had the sickness come through our house. And as we're all in fallen states of living, I'm thinking, oh, how good is it going to be to not, excuse me, have to deal with all that. Well, coincidentally, the readings, if you've been doing our Bible reading plan, our readings this week, some of them were from the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, which is the most extended description of heaven that I believe there is in the Bible, at least that I know of. You know, Beth Moore, in the Bible study, someone was saying she calls them coincidences are like where moments where God remains anonymous or something like that. So may or may not be a coincidence, but if you have your Bibles, we're finally to the time where we open them up. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Let's just take a look at a couple descriptions. Again, I'm just touching on this whole idea of do you want to go to heaven, because it sets up the question that we're going to really wrestle with today, and that is, who goes there? So here's a little snapshot. And again, this is coming from a type, the book of Revelation is a type of literature called apocalyptic. So you have to be very careful about taking this literally. And the same token, it is trying to describe this idea of a new heaven, new earth. Here's the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It goes on to describe how the curse will be no more, the curse will be lifted, all of these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. One of the times where it really struck me of this idea of, could heaven be like this? Could it really be like a new earth? Actually came when I found a CD of the Lion King soundtrack. Now, you can send me the emails if you want about how new agey it is and everything, and I get all that, but I also think there's some really powerful imagery in there, especially in the song Circle of Life. We, at our house, many of you know the High School Musical found its way in, and so, you know, on our iPod, it's been a lot of High School Musical all the time. So I find this Lion King soundtrack. I'm like, I got to sneak something else in. Let's put in some Hakuna Matata, you know, and let's just try to break up the Troy and Gabriella songs. And there's this one, Circle of Life. And I'm listening to this, and I'm starting to tear up, you know, in our kitchen as I'm listening to this song about how there's, in this world, there's more to see than can ever be seen. There is more to do than can ever be done. And I'm pushing 41. And in these, I'm starting to realize I'm never, ever going to see all the things that could be seen. I'm never going to do all the things that I want to be done. I mean, what are some of the most beautiful places on the planet? Just shout them out. What are some of the places that you think are the most beautiful? Where? New Zealand. Where else? Hawaii. Alaska. Idaho, it is. It's beautiful. A lot of mountains. Arizona. Beaches. There's all of these places, right? There is more on this planet to see than can ever be seen. Think how long you could just spend in Hawaii. Think how long you could just go around the Mediterranean. Think about diving in to all the oceans and all this. And that's just our planet cruising out again. Galaxies, there's so much to see that can never be seen. There's so much to do that can never be done. And that's, I'm tearing up thinking, will eternity have an aspect of this? Where we are going to see no longer in a fallen, cursed state, but in a fully resurrected state, our bodies resurrected, our minds resurrected, possibly even our senses heightened to a world that we've only seen shadows of in its most beautifulness. Are we going to be able to explore and see and experience this kind of wonder? And the Bible talks about the Garden of Eden and how God walked with them. And is there going to be an element in which God is going to be walking and guiding and giving us a tour? I get excited about the possibilities of heaven as I start to envision what it could be like. And that's the stuff. What about the relationships? Renewed relationships. Connecting with people that we love, people that we get to know. And that's just a new heaven, new earth. What about when we can see God as he is? How incredible is that going to be? Let's take one more look in Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 15 through 23. Revelation 21. Now, there's going to be a lot of numbers here. I'm going to gloss over some of those, but there's a reason why I picked this section. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. It talks about this new Jerusalem that comes down, okay? So we're measuring this new Jerusalem, the gates, its walls. The city was laid out like a square, remember that, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide as it was long. Okay, now I'm going to read fast. He measured the walls, 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, with the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone, which they go and name ad nauseum. Found 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Pearly gates. That's the passage right there. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is his lamp. All right. About the numbers, a number of commentaries have commented on the fact that it gives this square dimension, and they refer back to the specifications that God gave when he said, build me first a tabernacle and then a temple. And there was a section of that tabernacle and the temple called the Holy of Holies, and it was approximately a 30-foot by 30-foot square. And in there, there was replications of heavenly beings. There was a sense of God's presence so profound that only the high priest could enter. And I'm not sure on all the details, but I believe it was only once a year. So the holiest of holy people could only enter in the most specific of time. Well, look at this revelation that John gets of heaven. And now you have something that's 12,000 stadia long and wide, which I believe is about 1,400 miles. So now, instead of this little tiny box, you have a really big box that stretches from roughly International Falls to the Gulf of Mexico, from Pittsburgh to Denver. That's a big city. And now, instead of just having images of heavenly beings, the Bible describes some pretty amazing beings that inhabit heaven that we've never seen here before. Kind of like an eagle, kind of like this. That's some of the words they use. But we're going to see these things. And then God himself will be there, and we have access to it. Not just one person once a year. We all have access to this. And on that whole idea of praising God, this is now really me speaking. I have very little to biblically to back this up. But I think of praise in heaven, and I think it's going to be less of a mechanical thing. I think it's going to be more that kind of thing that just happens. Like when I was watching the Vikings game last week, there were a couple plays that just made me go, yes! I didn't stop and pause and go, I should say yes now. It just, yes! Just comes out. And I have a sense where praise in heaven is going to be more of that variety, where seeing God for who he is and getting the wonder of what he's done is just going to bring forth this praise. That's just for thought. All right. So do you want to go to heaven? Yes, you want to go to heaven. And not just to avoid hell. Heaven is going to be a place where you want to be. And you do want to avoid hell too. We'll talk about that next week. You do, trust me. Okay, back to our question. Now we get into our question. Here we go. How do you know if you're in heaven? If you're a note taker, or even if you're not, I'd encourage you to write this down. There's a place to write this down. How do you know if you're in? How do you know if you're going to be in heaven or not? You're in if you're in Christ. Go forth. Have a great week. Okay? Well, we'll talk a little more about that. All right. You're in if you're in Christ. Therefore, the word says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all in Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You're in if you're in Christ. The Bible is very clear on that point. Those who are in Christ, you're in. You will spend eternity with God in heaven. And how is that made possible? 2 Corinthians 5, 21, one of many scriptures say, God made him, Christ, who had no sin, be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is something we speak of frequently. If this is new to you, I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service what that means. All right, so if you're in Christ, you're in. Now comes a follow-up question. How do you know if you're in Christ? Right? Well, that's where you start to get spiritual vertigo again. Here's two passages. And you can see why people start to come to these different conclusions. Because you have a situation where Jesus says to Zacchaeus, a wee little man, and a wee little man was he says to him, today salvation has come into your house. But yet, we also have Ephesians 1:4 and many other places that say things like this. For God chose us in him, Christ, before creation of the world. So, when does salvation happen, and whose deal is it? Is it something that, a decision that we make, and you can point to the moment, or is it something that God predetermines before time? There are people that look at the Bible, and they make cases for both of those extremes. Here's two more examples of, again, why. We could do this almost all day. Choose for yourself when? This day. So choose, I should even emphasize the other one too. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then there's John 15:16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. So who makes the choice, you know, to go from not in Christ to in Christ? You know, do we? Does God? When does it happen? The more you read the Bible, at least for me, the harder it is to fit things into these neat little boxes. There are some things that are very, very clear, but there's others that are hard to just make it fit into a neat little box of here's the formula. And I think that's the problem. That's one of the biggest things that jumped out at me this week. Because for the last 18, well, since I was 18, I've been trying to nail this thing down. Because I want to be able to have a prayer that I can use that is the right prayer to know that I'm going to be in heaven. And I want to be able to give a prayer to others so that they have the right prayer so that they can get into heaven. And what is the right prayer? Because the Bible gives us so many different examples of people coming into the kingdom of heaven. And you have prostitutes that are coming in. You have religious people, very, very religious people, that are kept out. You find an example of a criminal on the cross who simply says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into my when coming to your kingdom." And then you have another rich guy who Jesus says, "Okay, now sell everything you have." And this guy was keeping commandments. Sell everything you have. Okay. So what do you do with that? Is there a single right prayer? If you're wondering how do you lead someone else into a saving relationship with Christ, how do you enter into a saving relationship with Christ, here's something that for the first time I think I have words for this. And here are the words that came to me this week. The do changes constantly, but the who doesn't. The do, if you look at the Bible, changes constantly, but the who doesn't. If there was a one-size-fits-all prayer, like this is the prayer, pray this one, you would think that that would be done consistently every time. But it's not consistent every time. And one of the things I make of that is maybe it doesn't have to be the same every time. Maybe it is more about the who than the do. Maybe it's more about the relationship than the ritual. I guess I go stronger than maybe. I think it is. You know, I think of the times, as I read through the Bible, I think of the times where people do a ritual and God just, he doesn't care. Sometimes the ritual disgusts him based on all the stuff surrounding it. There are times where people make sacrifices, God calls it detestable. There are times where people pray, God doesn't want to hear it. You see all of these types of things where they do a ritual or they do an activity or an action, like this one that we've talked about before. They claim to prophesy, they claim to drive out demons, they even do miracles, at least they say they do, in Jesus' name. God says, I never knew you. They're doing things. But is it more about the who than the do? And I begin to believe that saving faith isn't found in any one ritual. It's not in the ritual. The saving faith is not in the ritual. It's in the Savior. That's where saving faith is. It's not in the thing, the formula, the equivalent of witchcraft, a spell. It's not in that. It's in the who. So let's go back now to some of these be saved. Let's take a look at four of them. Who will be saved? Well, everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. Could this lead you into a saving relationship with God? Absolutely. It's in the Scripture. It says it. And maybe there are folks who what they need to do for the who is, I sound like Dr. Seuss right now. sorry about that. It was unintended. But there are some folks, and maybe this is you, maybe what you need, what God is asking of you, the relational question for you is, will you call on the name of the Lord? You've been trusting in your finances. You've been trusting in your job. You've been trusting in this relationship. Will you trust me? Will you call on me? If you do, you'll be saved. It'll be the start of a whole new relationship. Maybe some others. Stand firm. Maybe you've got a faith that isn't as strong as you think it was, because now it's actually being tested. Maybe in a conference where everybody was just saying yes to God, you said yes, but now it's rubber meets the road. Maybe for you, what God is asking is, will you stand firm? If you do, you'll be saved. This one, believes and be baptized. You know, maybe there's many of you that never have. Why not? Why would you not be baptized if the Bible says, believe and be baptized? Believe and be baptized and be saved. Or this one, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him dead, you'll be saved. Maybe some of you have never done that. Maybe made a public profession, Jesus is Lord. Let me go on record as saying, Jesus is Lord. Do that and be saved. You know, I started thinking along these lines, and all of a sudden, so many of these apparently contradictions in the Bible are no longer contradictory. because people are just responding as God asks them to respond. They're trusting in the relationship, whatever the specifics are. When the rich ruler is told, give everything and follow me. Okay, why not? Because I trust you. When people are asked different things that may seem lesser, may seem greater, I'm going to trust you. Whatever it is you ask, whatever it is you say. Forgive as you are forgiven. It looks like then, okay, are you saying that if I don't forgive, I'm not going to heaven? Wait, okay, don't get caught up in the ritual. If you're asked to forgive, forgive. It's trusting in the who. I'm going to trust you in all situations. You know, I start looking at this, and each and every one of these can be entry points to the relationship. Every one of these can. Can every one of these be saving? Yes, if they bring you into the relationship. The relationship is with the same person. We're going to talk more about that next week when we talk about hell. You only go to heaven through Christ. But look at all of the different means by which and all the different places we are. So I'm thinking back to my pastor friend in Detroit, and I don't doubt that he can point to a moment himself. I don't doubt that. But I think it's unfair to say that everyone's experience has to be identical to his. Because I've talked to so many people who've grown up with a more of a gradual understanding, or they've never really, really questioned it. Their faith. You know? But I'm more concerned about what's your relationship with God today. Instead of pointing backwards and saying, well, I did this, I prayed this prayer, I went forward. Great! What's your relationship like today? Are you trusting in God and following him, or are you trusting in what you did? You know, and as far as my brother who thinks I'm a humanist, embracing insidious lies, I mean, I have a different conviction than he does. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Peter. You know, and it could, again, I'm willing to admit that it could be semantics. Maybe he and I were missing there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I mean, I look at this interconnection. I once had a professor at Bethel at the seminary. He said, grace and response, they're two sides of the same coin. You show me a one-sided coin, and then I'll listen to you if you say it's all about what God's done or it's all about our decision. They're related. And I think it shows up in passages like this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Here we go. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. So it's all been done. Who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these things, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he or she has been cleansed from past sins. Therefore, here's the punchline verses for me anyway. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make your election sure. That means know that you're going to heaven. Make your election sure. If you believe that God predetermined it, great. Make your election sure. Whatever God asks, do. Whatever he says, follow. And that's, I know that's easier said than done. God knows it's easier said than done. That's why it's not up to you. The Holy Spirit, you can invite the Holy Spirit. You should invite the Holy Spirit to come work in and through you. This is why we have, in part, a church where we come together to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. You're not in it alone. You're not expected to have a perfection that comes from your own power or strength. God wants to help us with it. You know, it's so funny how so much of life does come full circle. And I remember back in my camp days when I was leading camps. And I remember, especially when I was young, how simple the salvation prayer was. We would just, when it came time and someone was feeling a stirring of God in their life, we'd get them together and we'd say, well, okay, now silently just confess to God that you sin. He knows it anyway. Just tell him. The Bible says to do it, just tell him. And then tell God, I believe in you and I want to serve you and I invite you to come in my life and be my Lord and, you know, Holy Spirit, fill me that I might do your work. Amen. And that was all we did. Well, then as I get older and I'm seeing all these different sides of everything, all of a sudden my prayers for how do you go to heaven start getting really long. And many of you suffered through those years on those retreats when our prayers of, okay, and it's not really what we do, but what you've done. We go on and on as we cover all our bases theologically. Now do this, and they're all going, what am I going to do again? I really miss that. It's so funny how I've come full circle. And you know what? You don't have to have all the words right. Because it's not in the do, it's in the who. And maybe that's why we see so many different examples. Respond to God as he's calling you. Now there are some common threads, and it's interesting as you see this, how those show up, including this last passage we'll look at from Isaiah. Let's just put this one on the screen. How simple it can be. If you're right now saying, okay, how do I go from not in Christ to in Christ? You could just do this. Turn to me and be saved. It could be as simple as that. Turn where the direction that you're going, if it doesn't include God, that's not the path you want to be on. Turn, meaning change, meaning face from I'm going to make all the decisions in my life to me. Turn to me. Turn to God. Say, God, from here on out, I will follow, I will serve, I will do what you ask. Turn to me, and what will happen? You will be saved. It's that simple. The Bible talks about it. It's as simple as sheep following a shepherd. It's as simple as a child listening to their parent. It's as simple as a wedding day saying, I do. And a lot of you are going, wait, that's not so simple. You're right, aren't you? It's that simple and it's not that simple. And that's why you could never make the prayer perfect enough because it's that simple. It's not that simple. That's why you start, turn to me and be saved. And then you continue in the relationship with the who. Because it's as simple as sheep following a shepherd. Okay, will you be saved? Yes, follow the shepherd, trust the shepherd. Okay, well, what when he leads me not just beside the still waters, but into the dark valleys? That's not as hard. Right, follow him. Okay, it's as simple as a child listening to their parent. Well, what happens when you start to hit your teen years, your adulthood? What does that mean? Okay, it's that simple. Continuing to follow and honor your father, your heavenly father. And what about marriage? I do. That was pretty simple. From that point on, not quite as simple. Does that make sense? And perhaps that's why we see in the Bible what we see. So many different ways to connect with God. So many different ways to go deeper with God. But they all come back to the who. All of them do. Turn to me and be saved. All in. Well, let me invite the worship team back up. I want us to close with a song today. And the song I want to close with is one that we've tried to do pretty consistently in this series, all 2 weeks of it. And it's a song called I Will Rise. And last week, I was tearing up on this song. My tearing is so weird, I can never predict when it's going to come. But it really came that time. Here are the words. Take a look at this. I want to give you the words in advance so when we sing this, if you're unfamiliar with it, you can it can be a more profound experience. There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. I ache for a lot of my brothers and sisters who believe that you know God is with you if everything is going well, if you are healthy and wealthy. Because what happens in those times when things aren't going well? You start to question, is my relationship with God right? Is it okay? There's an anchor for your soul. I can say it as well. Because it's not in, my trust isn't in my circumstance, it's in God. Here's another one. Here's another line. Jesus has overcome, the grave is overwhelmed, the victory is won, he's risen from the dead. Jesus has the victory, it is about what he's done. And I will rise, it says, when he calls my name on that last day, no more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings, before my God, fall on my knees, and I will rise. I will rise. Two more things I want to look at, two more lines. There's a day that's drawing near. This one really hit me. It's coming. There's a day that's drawing near. All this darkness is going to break to light, and the shadows will disappear, and my faith, what I've been holding on to, I'm going to be able to see it. And the last one I want to look at, and I hear the voice of many angels singing, worthy is the Lamb. There's going to be a day where our voices will join in audible sense with heavenly voices singing these songs. All right, enough of me talking about the song. Let's sing it.